Good evening. I'd like to turn for a moment to my thoughts are not very well put together right now, as I haven't had much chance this afternoon to go to the Lord to have them arranged. Not that ever I get them properly arranged anyway, but I trust that God will help us. I want to go for a moment to Exodus chapter 15, I believe it is. In Exodus chapter 15, and this is immediately following the redemption that took place by the Passover lamb, and then they're being brought through by the power of God through the Red Sea. And they were come to Exodus 15. It says that, verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And the emphasis that I wanted to bring for a moment has to do with this issue of ordinances. And tonight, with God's help, what I'd like to do is to look a little bit about to our sisters and to the great blessing that our sisters are to the body of Christ, to the great privilege that we have in being blessed of God to have godly women, godly sisters. I would like to try and take that and look at it quickly through the Word of God, and there's like three messages I'm trying to put together into one here tonight, but for the great encouragement of our sister's heart and for that which I feel needs great clarification in the day that we're in. And so we find here that one of the things that God did right from the beginning was that He proved them. And he tested them, and he wanted to see if they would diligently hearken to his voice. In other words, they were a people that had been in bondage. They were a people that had been under the dominion of Pharaoh. It was a hard taskmaster that they were under. And now being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, being redeemed by blood from the wrath of God, and now being saved by power and being brought through the Red Sea, the challenge was to see whether they were genuinely believers in the Lord, to see whether they would diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord their God and would do that which was right in His sight. You see, even this afternoon as I was having conversation with someone, part of the conversation that took place had to do with the very fact that before we were saved, we were governed by our desires. We were governed by that which seemed right in our own thinking. We went according to the course of this world, and we were led and driven to the satisfaction and to the doing of that which we saw as right in our own eyes. And there's a great danger, isn't there, that when we come to Christ, and as we experience the wonder of forgiveness of sins, and we experience the wonder of being made children, sons of God, and the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, oh, I tell you, what emotions that sparks in the heart. And not only what emotions, but you've experienced it if your sins have been forgiven you. That great desire now to please the Lord. That great desire now to walk and to live in a way that pleases Him. And if we're not careful, we can bypass something which is very important. And that is the Word of God. And we can somehow come into our Christianity and think that now because we're forgiven, now because we're born again, now because the Spirit of God indwells us, and we have these motives, good as they are, and these wonderful emotions, wonderful as they might be, that they are enough to guide us in the way the Lord would have us go. And it becomes a great, great pitfall in the Christian life, you see. Are we back to then doing the same thing that we were doing before? Or is it the Word of God? Is it Him we've come to now believe in and own that because He is the one who has redeemed us and did so at the cost of His own Son, that He and He alone is worthy to be trusted? He died to be Lord that we might learn life under His Lordship. And that from that moment on, rather than trusting emotion, rather than trusting motive, good as they might be, we are governed by the Word of God. A very important issue. And so here, right at the beginning of that experience, right after that great song of triumph that Miriam sang and that they sung, we find that the Lord gave them an ordinance, gave them statutes, and those ordinances would be things that would test the heart. And they would test the heart to reveal whether they would do that which was right in His sight and would give ear to His commandment and keep all His statutes, or whether they had yet to learn the lesson that apparently they hadn't learned in Egypt, that there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but that the end of it is the way of death. And so we see here in Exodus 15, again, that ordinances test the heart. Ordinances are designed of God, whether we understand their logic or not, whether we understand the meaning of them or not. They test the heart and they reveal whether we are willing to diligently follow the Lord and render to the Lord that place that alone belongs to Him. So that, for instance, as we come here to these bitter waters of Marah, and we read about these bitter waters of Marah, and we find that the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and told them, and showed them a tree, which was to be cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet, and there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there, verse 25, he proved them. And the thing is this. Tell me, what does a tree and sour, bitter water, what does cutting a tree down and taking that tree and casting it into those bitter waters, what does that reasonably and intelligently have to do with turning sour waters and making them sweet? Can you give me an intelligent, logical, reasonable answer to that? I know you can. And even though you can't, that was the very ordinances by which they were to be proved. And ordinances of God, and ordinances given to us by the apostles, and that we find in the New Testament, are there, and part of the reason that they're there is to prove your heart and to prove my heart. Because the issue isn't whether we do it because it makes sense to us. And the issue isn't we do it because, well, we feel good about it. The issue is, do we do it because we are here to do that which is right in His sight, whether it makes sense or it doesn't. Whether the world approves of it or it doesn't. And whether the visitors that come never come again because they don't like the ordinances that we keep. These are important issues. Now, let me just say this. Ordinances. Depending on the maturity or the development of Christian understanding, do we enter into the meaning of ordinances to a bigger and greater degree? But whether we understand them or we don't understand them, ordinances are for the whole. And all are obligated to obey them. I want to repeat that. It is to the measure that we might develop and grow in our understanding of Christ and His Word that we enter into the depths of the meaning behind ordinances. Ordinances speak, by the way, but that's another topic. But whether we understand them or not and discern their deeper meaning, yet all are to obey them and practice them. Now, having said that, again, just for a moment, the beauty of this, tell me, how long did it take before the sweet, sweet waters of salvation, all of a sudden to your heart and experience, weren't as sweet as they were before, and now you're tasting some bitterness in your Christian life? Have you tasted bitterness in your Christian life? Or is it all sweet and wonderful. Is that what it's like? And the children always do what you want them to do. And the wife never nags. Yeah. Doesn't get old and problems don't come. How long did it take before the sweet, sweet waters of salvation all of a sudden had a bitterness to them? You'll remember even John the seer in the book of Revelation, won't you? That there he was given a book. And that book, oh, I tell you what a book that was and what it contained. And he was told to eat it. And he was warned, it's going to be sweet to your taste, but it's going to make your belly sour. Yes. It's a dangerous thing to go around preaching a Christianity and a gospel that speaks about come to Jesus and everything's going to what? Be rosy, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing. So here they came and the waters turned bitter. And you talk about a tree. And why did the Lord tell them to take a tree down? Well, I tell you that you and I probably have much more understanding as to what that meant than any of them did, including Moses today. Yet they had to do it even though they didn't understand it, did they? And the tree, wherever you come to trees in the Word of God, they are always highly instructive and many times highly symbolical. Because trees are linked with the tree in which he himself was nailed upon. And you tell me about life and the difficulty of life. And you tell me not only about life and the difficulties of life and the bitterness that life brings in this fallen creation, but even as a believer, some of the places that God might lead you into. And when they are difficult and the enemy cries into your ear, you fool, you fool, you fool. And you believe God loves you? Tell me, where is it that you turn that bitter thought into something of sweet that causes your heart to rejoice? Is it not the fact that no matter where he leads, I cannot forget that he loved me and he gave himself for me? And that it is the fact that the Christ, the Son of God, went to the tree in my place and bore my sins on his body on that tree, isn't that what has turned the bitterness into sweetness? And it's the knowledge of his love for me and the wonder that he has died for me. And if God be for me, who can be against me? And therefore that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything can separate me from the love of God. Isn't it the fact that I know that God is for me and all things work together for good to those who love God? And I can know that that is true because he went to the tree. You see, it's the application of the cross, the expression of the love of God, and the fact that he did that when I was still a sinner, that gives me the confidence that now that I've been reconciled, I can know he'll never give up on me, and that he will freely give me all things with Christ, you see. The tree, the cross, and only as we take the cross of our Lord Jesus and we apply that truth to life and the realities of life that we can find in a place of bitterness to find sweet, sweet, sweet comfort for our heart. Amen, isn't it? They didn't know any of that stuff. But yet God proved them there. Now, to look for a minute, 2 Kings chapter 6, please. 2 Kings chapter 6. And that is that account of Naaman. Why is it that this issue of ordinances becomes such a big deal? Why is it that you find people react so strongly to these things? Actually, it's 2 Kings chapter 5. And the reason that people come and react so strongly to these things, and one of them is the head covering of the woman. And there are many of them. I've heard it. I'll never put that on my head. Have you heard it? What is the big deal? I mean, I wear a hat a million times. I've never seen a hat as being something offensive to me. What is the thing about a covering on the head? Why does it become such a big issue? Because it's an issue of the heart. That's why. That's why it's such an issue, you see. And so I like to use this account of Naaman. And you know this fellow Naaman, that he was told by the little maid that, oh, there's a prophet in Israel. And I would to God that you could go and you could inquire of the prophet of Israel, because there's a prophet in Israel that can take away your leprosy. And you know this Naaman, he was the commander-in-chief of the army of, well, Syria. And it was a powerful man. And so he went, and when he went, you know Naaman, being such an important fellow, he went to see the prophet, all decked out. Probably not quite as handsome as I am, but he couldn't help that. And he went with all that wealth, didn't he? And he went with all those gifts, didn't he? Coming to see the prophet. Actually, he didn't even come to see the prophet. He went to see the king. And when the king saw that he came to be healed of leprosy, the king got the big shakes and sent him to Elijah the prophet. And so he went, and he went to Elijah the prophet, and it says that, well, look at the reaction of the king. 2 Kings 5, verse 7. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a reason against me. Verse 8. And it was so when Elijah, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elijah. Well, you know what Elijah did? Sent a messenger saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. I tell you, now Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? No. So he turned and went away in a rage. Tell me, why was he so angry? Because it was an issue of his has to do with the heart. He goes away in a rage. What a lovely thing it is, isn't it? The way that God is so good to us. And there he, well, one of his servants, verse 13, came near, spake unto him, and used a little reason with him, and said to him, my father, try and flatter the man, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, great thing. We want to do the great thing, don't we? We want to do the things that we think are great. Make us important. Make us, according to our thinking and according to our reasoning. If the prophet, you're a leper, man. Don't forget what the issue is. You're a leper. You're in great need, you know. And if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, didn't you come here willing to do it? Well, then how much rather then if he just says to you, wash and be clean? Isn't it a lovely thing that once we were strangers, alienated, without hope in the world, we had no hope, we had no right to God, we were in darkness, and all that, I don't know about you, but I made a mess of my life. Made a mess of everything, you know. Made a mess of my family, made a mess of my business, made a mess of my education, made a mess of things by doing things my way. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to be redeemed and to know that the God of the universe is my Father, that the Lord Jesus died for me, and that the Lord Jesus himself lives, intercedes for me, and promises that if I trust him, he will lead me. And isn't it a great thing to hear, trust in the Lord with all thine heart? and lean not to thine own understanding, but acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he will direct your path. Oh, thank God for that. I tell you what part of my prayer is, Lord, keep me from my own way. Lord, keep me from interjecting my own thought, my own reasoning, my own desire, and thinking I know what's best to the point that I myself bring the biggest disaster upon myself. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I but the clay. Make me and mold me after thy will while I sit, yielded, waiting, and still. Yeah? It's an important issue, isn't it? And what a lovely thing it is to have on the Lord, to have a Savior, and that that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? Oh, God, help me. God, help us. It's an issue of the heart. And there's Naaman, you see, and there it said to him, listen, how much more if he says unto thee, wash and be clean. Verse 14, then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Reminds me of Jericho. You know, back there in Jericho, the children of Israel, you've got Jerichos in your life? Those Jerichos that don't seem to want to come down. And there they went, you know. And as they went and crossed into that inheritance, Jericho stood in the way, and God said, go around it every day. And every day they went around it. I tell you, they went around it so many days and so many times, they were sick of Jericho. And they saw the thickness of those walls, and I bet you it seemed like if that Jericho would never come down. But blessed be God, on the seventh time, Jericho's wall came crumbling down. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? May God help us in this. These things are issues of the heart. They test and they prove the heart. Are we in it for ourselves? Are we in it after our own reasoning? Are we in it to do that which seems right in our own eyes? Or are we in it to do that which is right in His? Now with that, I just want to run quickly into the Old Testament for a minute. And I wanted to go to Genesis. Well, actually, 1, 2, 3 and all that, and I don't know where I'm going to go, but let's go to 3 for just a minute. And we go to Genesis 3. And as we go to Genesis 3, I bring it in because you can't get far in the Word of God before you come to the issue of the woman. And how the enemy used the woman and used the woman acting outside of the headship of the man to bring some chaos, such great, great disaster into the human race. Men are very vulnerable to their women. The scripture says this, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. Something else the scripture says is this, a prudent wife is from the Lord. You can't make them, you know. If you've got one, it's all to his glory. And so, here is the woman. What is God's last recorded creation? It's the woman. There's a uniqueness about the woman. So unique is she that she was created unlike any other being. All other beings, including the man, was made directly from the dust of the ground. The woman was not made directly from the dust of the ground. The woman was made from the side of the man. It's very interesting, isn't it? And so, I don't know about you, but usually, when it comes to a great work of art, and you see an artist performing a great work, you'll usually notice that that last stroke that he gives it is absolutely critical to crown it with the glory he intended for it. And I suggest to you that the way God made the woman, the way God designed the woman, and the reasons that he gives us for making the woman tell us that she is God's great crown in creation and made not only unlike any other being, but the most beautiful of all God's creation. And so he makes her, and in fact, he tells us that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so before God ever made the woman, he made the man tremendously aware of his shortcomings. made the man tremendously aware of his utter need for the woman. And he prepared the heart of the man in order to first give him the woman. And so, when we come into chapter 2 for a minute of Genesis, you'll find that it says, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Verse 19, "And out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So here God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And what does he do? He now takes Adam, and he brings all the animals before Adam to see what Adam would call them. And Adam now called them by name, and whatever he called them was his name. The point is this. Adam was Lord over God's creation before the woman was named. Adam was already functioning in his capacity as being created in the image of God before the woman was ever made. I will suggest to you that it is important that we look at that word created in the image of God and liken that word image with the concept of representation. An image, you see. And there's the representation. Man created in the representation of God. He was created for God. And here is man calling and giving names of all God's creation. And all that took place before the woman was made. Why? Well, one of the reasons is that Adam was being made keenly aware of his great need. And he saw in verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found the help meet for him." And so Adam saw that every male had the female counterpart. And yet, even though every male had its counterpart, for Adam, of all that vast analysis and survey of life, there was not found a help meet for him. Why? Because none possessed his life. Speaks of the gospel. God surveyed all humanity, didn't he? And the survey is this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it was only on that day that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was baptized by John that only then could heaven open up, and from the sea of humanity, the Father from heaven speak out and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." You see, my friends, just like with Adam, there was none suitable to be his help, his counterpart, because none possessed his life. So from all men, there was none fit, only the Lord Jesus. And he himself said this: "Except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The very life of God was in the Son. But that life could not be communicated to you or to me unless he died, because we were sinners through and through. And in his life, we could not be joined to him. In his life, and his life would only condemn you and me and expose how unfit we were to be joined to him. And so here, in the same way, Adam, he analyzes all of creation, and none is found to have his life. And how lovely it tells us that in verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And then notice Adam's reaction, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so, even there with Adam, a lovely picture of the gospel, there was none found to be a help for him. And what was necessary? It was necessary for Adam, in that sense, to go into a deep sleep, picturing the death of our Lord Jesus, and from his side. And you'll read the Gospel of John, won't you? And it'll tell you that from the side of the Lord Jesus came forth blood and water, the two necessary ingredients for the production of life, you see. And so Adam himself goes into the ground, into death, And it is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that our sins have been put away. And that now, we through His resurrection, our sins being put away, because He died, He can impart His life to you and to me. And this very life that we receive, you see, is called eternal life. And the wonder of this life is that it's the very life of God. And just like Eve, you see, Eve, the life that she had existed before it was her life. She was made from Adam. She proceeded forth from Adam, and she received his very life. And because she had his life, now, with his life, she was fit to be one with him. You see, the New Testament picks up on it, doesn't it? Let me just read it to you. You don't even have to turn there. But it tells us this in a lovely way. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What a glorious thing that is, isn't it? That very life that is in me, the moment I repented and believed on the Lord Jesus, is the very life that always was, that had no beginning. It is the very life of God that has no end. And the wonder is that now the very life of God is my life. And because I have eternal life, I have made members of His body, of His bone, and of His flesh. And I am one with Christ. These are glorious things, aren't they? And so we go back even there to Adam and to Eve, and we see how he himself understood it, the wonder of the whole thing. And at that moment that she was made, he said, she is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and we shall be one flesh. Impossible to be that one flesh without the woman. At that moment, Adam, who was alone, was completed. And that's important because if you will come to Ephesians chapter 1, just for a moment, and keep your finger here in Genesis. But if you will come to Ephesians chapter 1, you will find a great mystery that I can't explain. But this is what the scriptures teach. It teaches that Jesus Christ himself, well, when he came into our world, if you'll remember, it says, well, let me put it this way. In the Old Testament it said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And then when you come to John 1, it tells you, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Anyway, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So, in Genesis, God created, and then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So in Genesis, you have God making man like himself. But you come to John 1 and you find, and the Word became flesh. And you have God making himself like man. And in Genesis chapter 2, you find that it says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, the woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, what you have is a marriage, don't you? And in John chapter 2, you'll find that the first miracle the Lord Jesus ever did was done at a wedding. And the implication is, why was he at a wedding? Well, he was at a wedding because he was interested in weddings. And why was he interested in weddings? Because he himself came into the world to seek a bride. Oh, I tell you, the beauty of Scripture and the wonder that the only way he could have a bride was for him to die and go into the ground and come back up again. And now in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us, verse 22, concerning Christ, that God hath, 1:22, put all things under his feet, and give him to be the head over all things to the church. In other words, there's Adam. And all things were under Adam's feet before the woman was ever made. And when he made the woman, he gave Adam, who was head over all things, to be her head as well. And so here we have, and verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then it goes on and says, the completion of him that filleth all and in all. Tell me, how do you complete him? I don't understand the mystery, but the Word of God tells us this, that without his bride, Jesus Christ is not complete. Oh, the glory of it, the wonder of it. Oh, what a God we have, and what is this that he has done? And we shall have fellowship with his Son. We are joined to him and one with him eternally. Now, I wanted to go into Genesis 3 for a moment. And I wanted to go into Genesis 3 because, you know, it all has to do with the issue about Satan. And you know Satan. And he would come in and he would take that one. And he would use her to get to the man. And he did effectively, didn't he? And the man sinned. But then God went ahead and promised in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so that was God. And God now, in his own way, would take that very creature that Satan would choose to bring in such disaster. And God would now make the woman the very vehicle by which he would bring in the greatest blessing all creation and all eternity shall ever see. You know, Adam called her Eve only after that promise was made. And the point is, and I want to get back to it just for a moment, the point is very simple. That, you know, Adam, when he sinned, let me ask you, how aware are you of the consequences of your action? You know how we get with our teenagers, huh? And I don't know about your teenagers, but my teenagers, you sit there and you pull your hair, don't you? Don't you understand what you're doing? Don't you understand what the consequences are going to be? And I have trouble with that, you know. We seem to not properly get in tune with the fact that present actions carry future implications. And I wonder, how aware was Adam of the consequences of his actions? How much do you think he understood of the whole thing? And when it happened, and then he realizes the horror of the whole thing, and he hears the pronouncement of God's judgment, and as he's sitting there overwhelmed, what have I done? Well, he didn't ask, why did God make me like this? Why did God make me with the capacity and the ability to mess the whole thing up? That wasn't his question. His question was, since God made me like this, did God provide a solution big enough to meet the problem if the whole thing went bad? That's the question, you know. Why did God do this? Why does a loving God allow so much pain? Why does a loving God allow so much suffering? If God knew that Adam was going to sin, why did he make him? The question isn't, why did God do it this way? The question is, since God did it this way and made you and me with the capacity to sin, did he provide a solution big enough to meet the problem if the whole thing went wrong? And when God pronounced that promise of the seed of the woman, Adam understood something. That way before Satan came in, way before sin came in, way before anything had ever been done, God in his foreknowledge had designed the woman in such a way that his very son could be. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a womb. Oh God, I tell you, what a God he is, you see. A God that doesn't make mistakes. And a God who, when he calls us, is faithful to finish that which he has begun. And there, Adam realized the wonder that in the horror of what he had done, God had foreseen the problem and had made provision for it. Well, as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The woman, you see, the wonder of the woman and the role of the woman And God's great design is that He has given such glory to the woman. She shall be saved through childbearing. And I suggest to you, as you go through the whole Word of God, and I wish I had time, I would show you over and over and over and over and over and over again how in critical moments in history, when the very seed that He promised of the woman was about to expire under satanic oppression and assault and attack, and was through faithful women at home and in childbearing, even when the men were apostate and weak cowards through and through, that God preserved the seed and even saved the nation. He did it with the midwives in Egypt. Pharaoh gave a commandment that when the midwives went, if it was a son, kill him. And if it was a girl, save it. But the women, the midwives, what? Feared God. Yes. And when you come to Exodus chapter 2, when you find that the men were nothing, nowhere to be found, when that didn't work because the midwives feared God, Pharaoh gave a commandment. And everybody in Egypt was responsible to kill every boy. But there was a woman who had a son. His name was Moses. And she hid him. And when she could no longer hide him, she built an ark for him. And when Pharaoh had given commandment to cast him into the place of death in the river, she took that boy and put him into the place of death, knowing if he was going to be saved, God and God alone would do it. A woman who had faith in God. And there stood a little sister, Miriam, not the boy Aaron, but his sister, watching. And when Pharaoh's daughter came, heard him crying, she said, "Do you want me to get a nurse for you?" And then it says, and when Moses was grown, he saw an Egyptian smite one of his brethren. And the question comes, who taught him? It was his brother. Well, it wasn't Pharaoh's daughter. It was his mother. And as you look at the whole book of Exodus, which is the book of salvation, you're going to find that the deliverer of God was brought forth by the faithfulness of women. You go into the book of Judges, and you get Deborah. And there was the faithfulness of Deborah in jail, the woman in the tent who took the enemy, and when he came in, she gave him a little warm milk. Yeah. Drank the warm milk. Well, you know what they say now about, what is that guy, melatonin or something? I don't know what it is milk's got, but it puts people to sleep, doesn't it? And how did she know? And she gave Sisera the warm milk. Lie down. And when he laid down, she took the nail. What's the nail for? The nail that holds down the tent. A family at home. And she took that tent peg, and that hem, she was skilled in using it, I tell you. And she put it right through his temple. Yeah. Women, faithful women. Hannah, the priesthood, the priests were raping the women at the door of the tabernacle. Yeah. And one woman came, and the whole of the book of Samuel and 2 Samuel that brings to us David the Savior and how God redeemed Israel and not only redeemed them, but now through David brought them to an empire and ultimately fulfilled His promises of a temple through Solomon. And it all began by a faithful woman that prayed for a son. And the scripture goes on to tell you clearly that not one word was audible to a human ear. Women, over and over, over and over, over and over. And so, as I come to close, 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read that, make it come more common. Faithful women, faithful women. And the scriptures tell us, don't they? It says this, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding. She shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And so, Adam is made in the image of God. And now the woman is made, and when she's made, she's brought into union with Adam. And in union with Adam, she too now has representation with Adam. But it's important to get it. The man was made first, and the man was made for God. The woman was made for the man. Adam was made in the image of God, and the woman enters into that image as she becomes one flesh with Adam. The church, tell me, are you going to rule over the universe? Will you sit on the throne of God? Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. To him that overcometh, will I grant him to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down on my Father's throne. Know ye not that you shall judge the angels, the world? How did you enter into that? Tell me. If it's not in your union with Christ. And the moment that Eve was joined to Adam, she became a co-heir and a co-administrator with Adam, you see. And we, in the New Testament, the bride, the church, we are co-heirs with Christ. And we shall reign. That representation of God in our union with Christ. And that blessing and mark it, it's so important. That's the only way it can ever come to you and me. It is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, the only way the life of Adam could be imparted to Eve was for God to put him into a deep sleep and make the woman out of the man and join him, her to the man. These are glorious things. Oh, I tell you, Christians, where we're headed, what glorious things these are. And I tell you, God has seen fit to it to give visible expressions to it and symbols of it in the assembly and in the church and in the Christian community. And so we come with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read, first of all, verse 2, chapter 11. And there you'll find that it says, now I praise you. Yes? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now I praise you. And then I want you to read verse 17. After he's gone from verse 2 through verse 16, in verse 17, now he says something different. He says, now in this that I declare to you, I, what? Don't praise you. Yeah. So we're dealing in 16 verses that have to do with something that is praiseworthy. And I would suggest to you that verse 3 shows that in that which was praiseworthy, the apostle was giving correction. Like you would adjust something properly or reinforce something that is already praiseworthy. In other words, verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. You know, there's some folk that say that there's only two ordinances that were given to the church, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, but you know that's not according to Scripture. There are other ordinances than that. And one of the ordinances for the Christian community, at least in the public worship and prayer to God and the preaching of the Word, is that men are to be uncovered. And women are to be covered. It's an ordinance, you know. And so, verse 3 says, but I would have you know. There's correction there. When you come to verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And then now, only in verse 17, do you have the phrase, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And now you have that phrase introduced in the Corinthian epistle of coming together. And that has to do with the specific coming together as an assembly in an official assembly meeting. And so, in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the assembly. And then, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place. And the whole thing will go on through the end of chapter 11, where it will tell you in verse 33, wherefore, my brother, when you come together, and verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So, I would suggest to you that the apostle begins to address error in the actual meeting of the church in verse 17 onward. And that the correction that is given in the first verses of the chapter go beyond the meeting of the assembly. It's the only way I can make heads or tails of the whole thing. Because it seems to me incredible that if women were praying and prophesying in the meeting of the church, well, if they were doing that, then look at chapter 14 for a minute, please. Verse 34. The whole of chapter 14 is correction of men and how they get up and audibly participate in the meeting of the church. And when you get to verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." It would seem to me that if women were getting up all over in the current church while the church meeting was in progress, praying and prophesying, the correction or the rebuke would be a lot clearer than just two verses. So back to chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. This is activities that the church engaged in, Sunday school, women's Bible studies, women's prayer meeting, all kinds of activities that the church engages in and that women in the church engage in, but it is not the church meeting, like Awana on Wednesday night. Yes. And then you all need to decide if what we call the family Bible hour is a meeting of the assembly. And if it is, well, why are we doing things there that don't belong to the meeting of the church? But that's another issue. So, I would suggest to you that this teaching has to do and goes beyond the meeting of the church. And wherever in public there is prayer or prophesying and women engage in teaching or public prayer, they are to what? Have their head covered. And they are not the head covered. And one of the reasons they have to have their heads covered, verse 10, it says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel." Yeah. But now let me read, because that's really not where I was going. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image or representation and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her as or for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." The point being this, it is an argument that the apostle uses. It is the argument of the headship of God. That's unchangeable. It is the argument of creation. That's unchangeable. Man was made first and the woman. And it is the argument of nature itself that teaches. God gave the woman in creation a natural what? Covering. And what was the natural covering that he gave her in creation? Her long what? Hair. Because in creation, man was made for God. He is the uncovered one. He is the representative one. And woman is not to uncover all her beauty and all her glory and flaunt them for herself. They're to be given to the man for the man. So in creation, God gave the woman a natural covering. But when we as the Christian community publicly give witness, we are witnessing to a new head in heaven. And that new head in heaven is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the men that covered their heads. And the women didn't. And today, if you go to Israel and you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll find that if you're a man, they won't let you kneel unless they put a what? Covering on your head. Why? Because they deny that there's a man in glory. Oh, my sister, listen and listen clearly. Here's the wonder of it. The church cannot meet in that sense. And the church cannot give public expression to the wonder of the man in the glory unless you are there sitting side by side along with the man. And you in the public gathering of the people of God, where God Himself is present, are given a priestly function. And that priestly function is yours, which the man cannot do. And that is that when you cover your head and you sit there in your priestly order and function, without you, it is impossible for the assembly to publicly and properly witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is in heaven. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the head covering in any way devalues a woman. On the contrary, it is God's proclamation that by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have been made equal and joined to the man in that sense and invested with public responsibility as a priest of God to proclaim His headship in heaven. Praise the Lord. I want to say something, and it's very important. I don't know if you've heard it here, but I've heard it. It's confusion that's bad. In our church, only the men pray. The women don't pray. You ever heard anything like that? I've heard it. I tell you, it's bad stuff. If a prayer needs to be audible to reach God, I tell you, we're of all people most miserable, my friend. And when prayer is prayer, it must be from the heart. When in the corporate meeting a man gets up to pray, it is only the man that gets up to pray audibly because man is given the representative role, not the woman. And so when the man gets up to pray audibly, he is acting representatively. And as acting representatively, the man is representing the whole assembly before God. When men come to the meeting of the assembly, and men, you've heard it said, there's another thing. This morning we want to welcome all the men who want to share. You ever heard that? I'll tell you something. If a man gets up in a representative role, because that's the only role he can get up audibly in, and he gets up not led by the Lord Jesus through the Spirit of God to get up, if he is not the appointed vessel by the presence of God in the assembly to rise up at that moment, that man is out of order. And he's as out of order as a woman that gets up. The corporate coming together of the assembly meeting is not for men and men to share. I personally don't care what you want to share unless it comes from God. But that's not another issue. And as far as your own personal prayers for your mommy and whatever's ailing you and all those private personal things that I know nothing about, please don't come and take up the time of the assembly meeting with things I don't know about that I can't say amen to. Those are private prayers. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that you are to pray for private individual things at home, in the closet, where no one can see you, and God who hears in secret and sees in secret will deal with you openly in His time. The assembly meeting and the prayer meeting is not for men to get up and pray. And prayer has to be audible for it to be prayer. It is to be representative. And that man, when he prays, is representing the whole of the assembly before God. And all the while that brother is up, and he's representing the assembly before God. Tell me, woman, what are you doing in your heart? Pray. Tell me, brother, you're sitting there too. What are you doing in your heart? Praying. And the prayer of the sisters is the prayer of the assembly. And without it, we'd be doomed, I tell you. Prayer, in order to be prayer, doesn't need to be audible. Prayer, in order to be prayer, must be from the heart. And the majority of the prayer that takes place in the assembly is silent, never heard. And it's in the and from the heart. Yeah. Now here's a man. And he gets up. Like, I trust I am the will of the Lord. And now a man opens the scripture and he addresses the assembly. Well, the Bible says this, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. So that when a man gets up, he's only to get up representatively. And whereas when he got up and rose to pray, he represented the church to God, when he gets up and now addresses the church, he's also acting representative. Who's he representing then? He's representing God and speaking as the mouthpiece of God to the assembly. And when you do that, oh, make sure your mouth is the word of God. Because you have no right to get up, my brother, unless it's Christ through His Spirit leading you up. And if you get up apart from that leading, you're out of order. And not only are you out of order, you have no right to say anything. Because that audible getting up and addressing the assembly is to be done representatively. That's the man's role, you see. And we represent the Lord. So that, yes, it's okay, you know, let me share with you something this week that was important. Yeah, that can be said. But coming here to share is not what men come here to do. Men come here to give the oracle of God. I personally come to hear God. I don't come to hear any man. God, help us in these things. Amen? I'll say one more thing. I struggle with when to get up, especially at the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, one of the things that sends fear into my heart as far as getting up is the danger that, you know, if I get up and I'm out of order, and it's happened to me, and I'm sure some of the brothers have experienced it here, that you get up and then when you get up, you sense, man, I think I missed it. I hate it. I tell you, I wish I could shut my mouth and shut up and just go into a hole and sink down. One of my great fears when I get up at the Lord's Supper is, at that moment that I get up, I could be interrupting the silent worship of a sister. And there's the Lord who is feasting Himself from the heart of a sister. And I tell you, it's for His pleasure. And He's there at His table. And can you imagine Henry Sardinia getting up recklessly and disturbing the Lord from His feast that He paid with the price of the blood of His own Son? Oh, God help me. And God help us. And God help us to understand the Word of God and the beauty of it all. And how beautifully the men and the women are one. And each are given their God-given role. And they're unique, aren't they? And the wonder is that the woman now, through the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, is constituted a priest of God and given priestly, equal priestly function alongside the man to give visible expression to the man in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sister, may God give you encouragement for the wonder of what He has done through the work of Christ. God help us all. Thank you for your patience. May these things be a help to your heart and to mine as well. Our Father, we give Thee thanks. We marvel at all this, our Father. We thank Thee for our sisters, faithful sisters. And our Father, we think of ourselves as men, and oh God, how many times we fumble it, and how little we come prepared, and how many times, even when we rise audibly to pray, oh God, or even to worship audibly, it's so dull. And yet there are burning, burning, burning hearts of sisters, oh God, that want to explode. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for their willingness to be silent and for their willingness to know that Thou art feasting there. And Father, we thank Thee for the help they are to us. For what would the assembly be without the sisters? We give Thee thanks, our Father. And we just ask that Thou would be glorified, Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for bringing us back under Thyself as a new creation where God is our head. We give thee thanks and we praise thee. And, O God, we pray all of it in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.